Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
Our subject, Philippian jailer. Our text, Acts chapter 16. Now, in order to establish the situation in which we find the jailer, it might be helpful to very briefly discuss a little bit of background information concerning the events leading up to the situation in which we find the jailer. Paul is on his second missionary journey, along with Silas and other brethren. The writer Luke appears to be with them because we are confronted with the first-person plural pronoun several times throughout this chapter. In verse 5, we read that the churches were being established in the faith and increasing in number daily. Now, while in Troas, Paul has seen a vision of a man beckoning him to come over and to preach the gospel in Macedonia. Heeding the call, the apostle leaves Troas. He travels to the island of Samothrace, from thence to the port city of Neapolis, and from there about 9 miles inland to the city of Philippi. Now, Philippi was a Grecian or Macedonian city, and it was a major city of that part of Macedonia. Macedonia had been divided in the 2nd century into 4 districts. Philippi was a part of the 1st district. But the city of Philippi was also a Roman colony, and this carried with it many benefits, the greatest of which was called the Italic Right. That indicated that everyone who lived in Philippi enjoyed the same rights and privileges the citizens did as if they were on Italian soil. And that becomes significant later when it involves the imprisonment and the persecution of Paul, who was born, as we know, a Roman citizen. Incidentally, in the epistle to the Philippians, Paul uses the term citizenship twice. King James calls it conversation, but the word is citizenship. Certainly something that the Philippians would have been very familiar with and perhaps would have appealed to them. And Paul and Silas remained there certain days. And let me say here from the start that you may have to offer me a little leniency, because we may talk as much about Paul and Silas as we do about the jailer, because there is so much didactic value in the activities of all of these men as they act and react to the circumstances in which which confront them. But we will get to the jailer. We don't want to leave him unconverted for too long. It was customary for Paul to enter into a synagogue on the Sabbath day and there to preach. There's no mention of that here. So perhaps there was no synagogue. For what it's worth, it required 10 Jewish men in a town, according to tradition, in order to establish a synagogue. But there was a place of prayer by the riverside, and it was there that Paul goes with Silas, and he finds a group of women, and he preaches the gospel to them, Lydia being among them. And Lydia is converted along with her household. Now, at some point as they are going to prayer, they meet a young woman who has a spirit of divination, literally the spirit of Python. This connects her with Apollo Pythian. Apollo, as you remember, there was a famous oracle in Delphi that was dedicated to him. There was a temple built. And according to legend, there was a python that once guarded it and was killed by Apollo. And so he became known as Apollo Pythian. And anyone who worked in the temple and could allegedly proclaim oracles was said to have the spirit of Python. Of course, ultimately, the term came to be used in a general fashion for anyone who had or claimed to have the ability to foretell the future. But it is obvious from the text that though she was possessed of some genuine knowledge of what Paul was doing, and whether she knew this from outside sources or whether she'd simply heard what Paul and Silas had been preaching, we don't know, but she brought much gain to her masters through soothsaying or prophesying, delivering of oracles. And she follows Paul and Silas around crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim unto you the way of salvation." And Paul becomes troubled over this, grieved, vexed. It indicates a striving within oneself, and he turns and demands in the name of Jesus Christ that spirit come out of her. And it does. The text doesn't tell us why Paul waited for so long to do this, many days. We can only speculate about this. We don't want to speculate too much about such things. But I think there are undoubtedly things about this situation that might be a lesson to us and which are reflected in the principles found in other places in the Scriptures. Now, why would Paul not be glad that such proclamations were made? After all, he and Silas were there preaching the gospel, the way of salvation. And this young lady comes along and says, "These men are preaching the way of salvation." Why would Paul be upset with that? And if he is also saying that they were preaching preaching from the Most High, well, that would be the one supreme God, Jehovah God, certainly so much the better, it would seem. However, could we learn a lesson from this that to permit such a spirit to testify of the truth would cause the hearers perhaps to suspect there was an alliance between this spirit and what the apostles were bringing? It would appear as though Christ were sanctioning the activity of this Spirit and would give it credibility, with the end result that if the Spirit later spoke lies or mentioned things that were not in harmony with God's teachings or was later involved in some kind of idolatrous activity, would people think that Christ was involved with that as well? And so perhaps a distinction had to be demonstrated between what the apostles' work and that which the Spirit was doing, which was not in the service of Christ. We have to be careful, don't we, making application here, about presenting the appearance of being in fellowship with things that we ought not. And we could introduce here perhaps the words of Jesus when he said to his disciples in Matthew 10, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." There was no naivete in these men as they brought the gospel. They knew what they were up against. They knew the persecution. They knew the enemies that would develop around them. The same principle is applied to Christians today, to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Walk carefully. Walk with an awareness. Walk with an understanding of the Lord's will and be aware of associations that might be detrimental to our work here and to the cause of Christ. Now, her masters are angry that their source of income is gone. Money often is at the root of such troubles, isn't it? They lay hold on Paul and Silas and drag them into the marketplace before the rulers. The marketplace would have been a public forum where business was transacted, public proclamations were made. Probably it's where the local court system was as well. Let's begin reading in verse 19 of chapter 16 of Acts. "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by the soothsaying." Let's begin with verse 19. We've already covered that. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrate, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." Note that the original complaint here doesn't surface as the cause for Paul's capture, i.e. their loss of revenue. Perhaps it would not have made a very valid claim in a Roman court or an effective argument. But the charge which they make consists of two things. One, these men are Jews. And we know from history that the Romans did not have a very high regard for Jews. And so these men are immediately drawing off of anti-Jewish sentiment. In fact, we'll read later in a couple chapters that Claudius, the emperor, had already expelled Jews from the city of Rome. And two, the other argument was, while they were disturbing the peace and stirring things up, they were advocating non-Roman customs. Roman magistrates often did not pass sentence on things, or abstract questions rather, involving strictly religion. In chapter 18, you remember when the Jews dragged Paul before Gallio at Corinth, he tells them, "If it be a question of words and names, look ye to it. For I will be no judge of such matters." And he drives them out. Of course, we're familiar with the events before Pontius Pilate, when Christ was on trial. And the governor found no fault in him initially. One of the arguments which the Jewish leaders used was that Jesus was fomenting insurrection and that he failed rather to give tribute to Caesar. Also in our text here, these citizens are arguing that the apostles are trying to foist their religion upon others. There's some disagreement among historians as to whether it was legal for Jews at that time to actually proselytize or to convert others into their religion. Whether or not that is the issue, it is clear from the second charge brought against Paul and Silas that what they were doing the works of God, they were bringing the message of the gospel, was deemed a threat to the Roman way of life, to Roman tradition. You know, every generation probably thinks that the generation up and coming ahead of them is less moral, is a bit more wicked, is not quite as upright as maybe previous generations were. And maybe to some extent that is true. However, it seems in our society today, and we talk about American culture because that's the culture with which we're familiar, it seems that we may be headed toward a time in which it becomes illegal. Certainly, it becomes frowned upon in many sections to speak openly of Jesus Christ. Now, that's already the case, of course, in many countries around the world. I was listening one day to a radio program, and it was a missionary, denominational, not a member of the church, but he was talking about some of the things he had experienced in China. And he said that persecution is ongoing in the country of China. And he gave specific examples. There was one man who was teaching about Christ, and they didn't arrest him, but they arrested his entire family and put them behind bars until he contracted and he refuted his own statements about Jesus. And then he gave other examples, very specifically about torture, physical torture that was being placed upon individuals because they spoke openly about Christ. And we know that's going on in many places around the world. And we pray, God, that such things will not be allowed to happen in our culture here in this nation. But should they ever occur, you and I will be faced with the same question that we're faced with every day, the same question which these men were faced with who would undergo persecution here for what they were doing, and that is, are we going to serve God or man? That's the question we're going to have to face, even in a more severe fashion if these things do come about in this nation. That's easy to say, isn't it, in these comfortable, luxurious benches, in these four walls where we are not persecuted by anyone. No one comes in and disturbs our worship service. It's easy to say, I will stand, I will serve God no matter what. It's easy to say, but we pray, God, that all of us will be able to do that. And we have faith that we will, because God expects nothing less, does He? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. God expects us to obey His commands, no matter what the culture says. What a great example for us are Paul and Silas here, and how much our faith can be strengthened by their actions of nearly 2,000 years ago. Let us pray that God grants us the faith and the courage to continue to meet whatever challenges present themselves each and every day of our lives. Now, these two mission-minded men received many stripes or blows. The Jews practiced 40 stripes save one. They always dropped back one because they didn't want to violate the law, which says 40 stripes was the limit. However, the Romans had no such limitations. They pretty much beat you as many times as the local magistrate decided that you needed to be beaten. There were official lictors. These were men who carried with them bundles of rods with an axe head sticking out, called the fasces. And these were representative of the authority of the local magistrates. And it was these men who administered the beatings. You know, this may be one of the three beatings that Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where he is listing the hardships of his apostolic work. Paul and Silas are handed over to the jailer. Told you we'd get to the jailer. Interestingly, it seems Luke and Timothy may not have been involved here, for the first person plural pronoun drops out. Maybe they had only arrested the fully Jewish members of the party. That's speculation. Or perhaps those men were elsewhere. The jailer is charged to keep them safely. Make sure that they are placed within the secure part of the prison. Generally, there were three parts of a Roman prison. There was the cuminiora, which was airy and open, exposed to the light. There was the interioria, which was usually guarded with bars and iron gates. And then there was the tullianum, what we might call the dungeon. Now, it's reserved for the more severe cases. It's obvious that Paul and Silas were placed within one of those two latter sections. Now, let's look at this picture that we have here. Their wounds have not been dressed. They were beaten severely. Their movements are very limited. The Bible says they are placed in shackles. These men are able now to reflect upon how their persecutors have treated them. Men for whom they were just willing to sacrifice everything in order to preach to them the gospel and to convert them. How many's faith might have wavered just a bit about God's promises while they were in that prison? How many do you suppose, if placed in such a position, would have been angry at the world? You know, we kind of go through stages, don't we, when we confront crises. The first stage is shock. Can they do this to me? The second stage is usually anger. They can't do this to me. And the third stage, if allowed to go along, if allowed to last long enough, ends up in forlorn sense of desolation, a sense of hopelessness, despondency. Nothing I can do about it. Just give in completely. It's hopeless. And we don't know what's going through the minds of Paul and Silas, but we know what they were doing at midnight in that prison. Verse 25. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. You know, men do not pray when they're in rage, do they? Men don't pray when they're angry. Men don't pray when their passions are up and they're hostile. It takes a certain composure. It takes a great composure to utter a thoughtful prayer. And one has said that while the soul must recover from violent passion before it can utter a thoughtful prayer, a still greater composure is necessary to induce a disposition to engage in singing. It's one thing to pray in a crisis, but to sing praises unto God, that takes a heart of faith, doesn't it? Must have been a unique situation to the other prisoners. Very odd sound coming from within the depths of this dungeon. Not angry voices, not hostile voices, not despondent voices. Voices of joy singing praises unto their God. What kind of impression do you think that made upon the other prisoners? You think some of them might have been inclined to find out more about why these men were doing this? Why these men had such light hearts? Why these men were so faithful about such a dire situation? And maybe in this closed prison, another door of opportunity would have been open for these missionaries. We recall a similar situation earlier in Acts chapter 5 when Peter and the other apostles were beaten by the council and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And they departed from the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The very next verse says, daily, in every house and in the temple, they were preaching, cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Verse 26, we read, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't believe there's any way to look at this, but other than that, the earthquake was providential. Indeed, the previous command to the jailer to keep these men secure in a very secure part of the prison, I believe, emphasizes their being placed in such a position in order to prepare us for the principle that no matter how secure a man can be bound, God can set him free. Now, the prisoners have heard this singing. They've seen the connection between that singing of praise to God and the earthquake. What about the jailer? Now, under Roman law, a jailer was subject to the same punishment as those under his charge if he allowed them to be lost or allowed them to escape. In this case, it probably would have been death. If not that, at least abject humility before the Roman authorities. Later, when Paul is being taken to Rome and his ship runs aground, you remember that one of the first suggestions of the Roman soldiers was that they kill all the prisoners so that none escape. Now, this jailer obviously preferred suicide rather than face the penalty and the dishonor which was to confront him for failing in his duty. Paul cries out with a loud voice. We don't know how Paul knew that the jailer was about to take his own life. Did he see? Was there enough light there that Paul could see out through the doors? Or did he see this by divine information? The jailer asks for a light to come and to help see. He enters into the prison. No doubt he sees all the prisoners are still there. We are given a condensed telling of these events with many details left out, so we don't know how these things exactly happened. Whether Paul indeed saw what the jailer was about to do. But let's look at the result. In verse 29, then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? From what was the jailer asking to be saved? Was he asking to be delivered from the prisoners escaping? Well, certainly not. Paul had already told him that they were all still there. And he went into the prison, he would have seen himself that all of them were there. His life would no longer be at risk because he had lost any prisoners. Was he requesting deliverance from the earthquake? Highly improbable. It would seem strange that a man who was just moments ago about to fall upon his own sword is now suddenly concerned that his life is at risk because of an earthquake. What was he asking? I think it is obvious that the jailer had heard something. Either he had heard preaching from Paul or Silas, or he had heard of the preaching of Paul and Silas and of this way of salvation which they had brought for many days in the city of Philippi. And now these former statements about salvation that he must have heard Paul deliver, the earthquake, the miraculous opening of the doors of the jail, the fact that no prisoners escaped, the singing, which he was asleep when that was taking place, but he may have heard it at other times, and he may have known of the preaching of Paul and Silas. All of these events came together. And he realized perhaps that, we're speculating a little bit, perhaps that there was a higher power involved behind all of these things. And that power may have had something to do with what Paul and Silas, as he knew, had been preaching. He falls down before the feet of Paul and Silas. That's the position of reverence one assumes before either a superior or a divine agent. What must I do to be saved? Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you that that is the most important question of a personal nature that anyone, man, woman, boy, or girl, will ever ask in their entire life. What must I do to be saved? Sometimes the question is asked amidst a contemplative solitude. Other times the question is asked following a severe crisis, as it was in the case of this jailer. However the situation is, the question must be asked at some point. But oh, how easy it is, isn't it, in the midst of a busy, rushing life, to allow this question to go unasked. And how often, if one does find a void in his or her life that needs filling, what do we ask? We sometimes ask the wrong questions. We fill it with questions of a temporal nature. We fill it with questions perhaps even of a trivial nature, rather than the questions that really matter. And this question really mattered to the jailer. Too many times, spiritual concerns are pushed into the background, aren't they? While life is going well, and what must I do to be saved is often pushed into the background during our harried lives. But you know, when one is staring at death, as this jailer was, that question becomes very, very important. Verse 31, "And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house." The prisoners have now become the guests of the jailer. Amazing, isn't it? And note the reciprocal washings. He washed their stripes, and he in turn was washed spiritually in the blood of Christ through immersion in baptism. Now, this passage has been used many times by some as a proof text for at least two false doctrines, and we want to spend just a little time upon them because it is important, this being considered a proof text, for those doctrines. They are salvation by faith alone and pedobaptism or infant baptism. Now the first one, salvation by faith alone, the argument usually goes like this. Because the jailer asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And Paul's only answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Therefore, that's all that is required, because that's all that Paul said to the jailer. Well, in answer to the jailer's question, and let's look very closely at this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, every honest Bible reader is aware that the word faith is used in different senses. In fact, let's let the inspired man James explain it for us. Faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, if thou hast faith, and I have works, show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered his son Isaac upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, And Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when having received the messenger, she sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So how does James distinguish faith? Living faith, dead faith. Living faith, dead faith. Now let's pose the question. When Paul told the jailer to believe, or to have faith, same word in the Greek, was he telling him to have a living faith or a dead faith? And how do you know? I submit to you, Paul told him to have a living faith. And we know that by watching what the jailer did. Because a living faith results in something. It results in action. It results in obedience. The jailer and his household, the text says, were baptized in the same hour. Now, why were they baptized if all they had to do was believe? And especially, why were they baptized straightway, which means immediately? There's a sense of urgency behind that word. If immersion were of no significance to the jailer, to what purpose would it serve him to be baptized straightway? And does not the fact that he even was baptized imply that baptism was a part of the message which Paul had told him to do? These questions demand answers from anyone who advocates salvation by faith alone. And of course, there are multiple passages that explicitly teach baptism as being necessary for salvation. The story is told of two men who met on the polemic platform. The proposition, baptism is necessary for salvation, one affirming, one denying. The first man, who affirmed, arose, opened his Bible to Mark chapter 16, and read, "All whosoever believeth and is baptized shall be saved, whosoever believeth not shall be condemned." Closed his Bible and sat down. The moderator said, "Well, sir, you have 20 minutes in which to present your argument if you choose." He said, "No, that's sufficient." The second man arose and he denied. He spent his 20 minutes presenting his argument, and he pulled a couple scriptures out of context, and he borrowed from the literature of various denominational writers, and then he sat down. Well, the first man got up again, opened his Bible to Mark chapter 16, and read, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And he sat down. Well, the second man got up again, and he presented his 20 minutes of more argument, drew from Thomas Aquinas and a couple of passages from Augustine, and then he sat down. Well, the time was going so well that the moderator decided they'd go ahead with the third round. So the first man got up again, opened his Bible, read from Mark chapter 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." And then he stated, "I've read this passage, these words of our Lord, three times. Funny thing, they say the same thing every time I read them." You know, these passages on the necessity of baptism are un-get-aroundable. And anyone who advocates salvation by faith alone must confront every one of them. Salvation requires baptism. The Scriptures so teach. Now, the other argument which is often used in connection with this passage is pedobaptism or infant baptism. The argument goes like this. Because it says that the jailer and all his household were converted, all his household believed and were baptized, the term household necessarily implies infants. Well, folks, I deny that. The term household does not imply infants. The word household can be used in many ways. It can refer to an extended family, brothers, sisters, parents, grandparents, aunts and uncles. It does not always imply infants are present. Now, if the word household always implied that infants were present, then it would be an implication. But because the term household does not always necessarily mean there are infants involved, it's not an implication. It's an assumption that there were infants in the household of the jailer. In fact, I challenge anyone to find an infant within 100 yards of the jailer's house based upon what he reads in the text. Now, if someone's going to assume that, then I think we should be able to assume things as well. For example, the jailer's name was Horace. His wife's name was Lindsay. He had 3 cats, 2 dogs, 4 kids. He had a pet iguana. He was 3 years from retirement, and the family chariot was in the repair shop being fixed for a broken axle. Now, you may think that sounds pretty silly, and I think you'd be right. You see, we often wonder, and sometimes we wonder out loud, about things that are not specifically spelled out in the Scriptures. Certain events, certain details that we'd like to know more about, but they're just not there. We wonder about them sometimes. And certainly we enjoy studying secular sources in order to get a better understanding of the historical milieu in which some of these biblical events take place. But ladies and gentlemen, we do not base doctrinal arguments upon assumptions. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus didn't say that man shall live by the absence of words from the mouth of God. He didn't say that man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God after humanity has filled in the blanks. Man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Moses wrote that the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. The burden of proof is upon those who advocate such things as infant baptism. And they must prove that there were infants involved, since there are none mentioned in the text, and they cannot do this. Now, there are many other passages we could go to demonstrate the point. For example, in Luke chapter 18, little children are being brought unto Jesus. The apostles rebuke them, and Jesus says, "Suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." And then he talks about those who would enter the kingdom of heaven must humble themselves as a little child. He's obviously using these infants as an analogy of those who wish to enter into the kingdom of God. And I believe there he's focusing upon the church rather than mostly upon heaven. Now, would it be strange indeed if the Lord were using infants who were corrupt in nature? And that's what pedobaptism stems from. It's based upon the philosophy of Adamic sin. That is that all individuals who are born into the world, even babies when they are born, are corrupt by nature because they have inherited the sin of Adam. Well, that's a false doctrine. Wouldn't it be strange if Jesus were using infants here who were corrupt by nature, who were totally devoid of grace, and who needed to be saved? He was using them as an analogy for the characteristics and the requirements that some must have in order to enter into the pure kingdom of the church? That would be strange indeed. Romans 10 verse 8, Paul wrote that, "If thou shalt confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." Oral confession of Jesus, belief in the resurrection of Christ. These are obviously necessary to salvation, Paul writes in this passage. Now, if an infant is corrupt by nature with Adamic sin, the infant is lost and needs to be saved, agreed? But in order to be saved, that infant must confess Jesus, and he must believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Can an infant do this? No. So why baptize an infant? Because the purpose of baptism is salvation, isn't it? 1 Peter 3:21. But the apostle says salvation must be accompanied by confession and belief in the resurrection. And there are other elements, but we're keeping it within the context of Paul's statement here. The infant cannot meet those other two requirements, so why baptize him? The baptism becomes of no value because he cannot follow through with the other requirements to be saved. Certainly the Bible does not teach that infants require baptism or that they have a corrupt nature. It does not teach that they are endangered in any way until they have reached that point where they understand good and evil. Now, these are but a few of the insurmountable difficulties which confront those who advocate either salvation by faith alone or those who advocate infant baptism. They are not found in the Scriptures of God. Back to the narrative. Now, one would suspect that the apostles had been imprisoned, that they might be summoned later before the magistrates to have a tribunal, and yet no such action follows. Reading from verse 35, "And when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, Let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart, and go in peace." The prisoners have obviously been returned to the jail. Are we to conclude that the magistrates had the apostle scourged and then shut in prison to gratify the accusers? And now that the mob has calmed, there's no more reason to detain them. What a sorry state of affairs for local officials who ought to be interested in justice and seeing that fairness is delivered to all. Verse 37, we read this, "But Paul said unto them, They have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and besought them, pleaded with them, and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. These magistrates have conveniently resolved their issue with the accusers, and they simply wish to dismiss the situation with a wave of the hand, having exerted their authority. But Paul says no. Now, someone might say, this wasn't very kind, was it? This wasn't very gentle of Paul to demand them to come and bring them out. It wasn't very forgiving, was it? Shouldn't Paul have just let it slide and been on his way? Several thoughts may be in order here. I submit to you that a lesson learned here is that along with responsibility comes accountability. That even though Christians, you and I are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ, and we are willing to rejoice over the fact that we can suffer for His name, nevertheless, Christians may expect as well as anyone else that civil officials abide by the rules which they are supposed themselves to execute. You know, if the apostles had simply slipped out of town quietly, might have set a bad precedent for the church there. Future evangelists to the area might have left the brethren there at Philippi exposed to arbitrary treatment at the hand of these same magistrates. And furthermore, the magistrates had made a mistake. They did something wrong. They had beaten and imprisoned the apostles without obviously checking up on the status of their citizenship. And they had beaten them without checking on the charges against them totally. Now, Paul was being rather gracious with these men, actually, wasn't he? By beating Roman citizens, the magistrates were guilty of something that was a tenet of the very laws they were expected to uphold. Paul could have made things rather difficult for them if he had chosen to pursue it. And this also, I would think, is an excellent demonstration of a principle which Paul himself, by inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of in Romans 12, verse 9. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We have here a situation in which Christians are justified in using the secular laws to protect themselves where they apply, and to fully expect others to abide by them, but they are not used as a means of vengeance. They are not used as a means of retribution upon others. Paul doesn't seem interested in pursuing such a matter. He's a man on a mission. He has work to do. There are souls to save. These magistrates recognize their risk. They escort the apostles out of the prison and urge them to leave the city. Don't know whether they had the official authority to kick them out of the city, but the missionaries do leave, but not before fellowshipping with their brethren in the house of Lydia. Perhaps Luke remains for the first person plural pronoun, stops in Acts chapter 16, picks up again in chapter 20 at the city of Philippi. Before we close, we should note that Paul, when he left Philippi, left behind new converts to the Lord. Lydia, the Philippian jailer, he left behind him a church that was established, that was growing. And he would not leave them alone, of course. He would later write them an epistle, and he would revisit them again on his way through on his third missionary journey, there to continue to exhort and to build them up in the most holy faith.